I better mute it. Better mute everybody too. Welcome, Claire and Stuart and Joan and Kath. We are in Revelation chapter 11 tonight. No? Oh, it is 10, I think. Oh, it's 10, yeah. Sorry, I'm wrong. It's 10, Patricia. Okay. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, it seems from the description here that this is Jesus himself, because it's a very similar description to his appearance in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, etc., where his face was like the sun shining in its strength, and his feet were like that they had been through the fire, etc. So it's a very similar, and also the rainbow over his head. Which is to do with, I think it's in Revelation chapter 4, the revelation over the, oh, sorry, the throne, that was the rainbow over the throne. So it seems to be that this is, though it's called an angel, and you know, in scripture, the Jesus is the same as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was used in the Old Testament, which we believe was a reincarnate appearance of Christ. So he had a little book open in his hand, and this little book actually will turn out to be a book with prophetic message for John to relay to the churches. Always remember, by the way, you know, as we're doing this study in Revelation, that the message is actually to be relayed to the churches. It says this constantly. In fact, it says it even at the end of the book of Revelation, that the message is to the churches. And so obviously that's very important, that the Christian believers have a grasp and an understanding and a familiarity with the prophetic scriptures that are mentioned in Revelation, even if there are some things there that we find we don't actually have a satisfactory explanation for. We just simply take them in and wait for further understanding as the Lord reveals it. Okay, so he said he had a little book open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, many people interpret the sea to mean the population of the world. I would be more inclined to think that the sea in this case might actually represent the Mediterranean Sea. And that it's a revelation of Jesus standing with one foot on the shore of Israel and one foot on the ocean. Of course, the Lord is Lord over land and sea, and it's perhaps more to do with everything, you know, because it actually talks about the Antichrist coming out of the sea, etc. It's probably more to do with showing that he has dominion over everything that happens on the earth, on the land and the sea, etc. And remember also that in the time of the book of Revelation, the Mediterranean Sea was very much the only sea, if you like, that people were really familiar with, because Israel and the nations to whom the gospel was brought in the early period were all Mediterranean countries. There were all countries around the Mediterranean area. So it was basically the center of the earth at that time. And of course, Rome, which ruled the world as the empire, the major empire, was also on the Mediterranean. So the Mediterranean Sea, I would believe, is central. Other people would say otherwise, but I think that the Mediterranean Sea, because in fact, the powers that rose in the world from the time of even Egypt, we're all around the Dead Sea area. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. And even perhaps the Antichrist system is actually also going to have its origin in that area of the world. So it's, I believe it's central. And so I would believe that that the vision here of whom I believe to be Jesus standing on the sea and on the land is the Mediterranean Sea and the coast of Israel. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Now, I don't even know why that's there, but perhaps it's to do with the fact that not everything that is going to take place has been revealed to us. In other words, there are other aspects of God's dealing with the nations and Israel in judgment at that time, which are not revealed to us. Because the seven thunders uttered their voices, so they spoke something. Obviously, John understood what they spoke because he was about to write it, and a voice from heaven said, don't write it, seal it. So it's not to be not to be speculated on even. We have no idea, and speculation on something like that is worse than a waste of time. It's actually contrary to what the scripture says, because the scripture has sealed it. So it's something we're not going to understand this side of glory. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So we've already spoken about, the seals, and the six seals seem to be associated with the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And the seventh seal seems to be associated completely with the second 3.5 years. And the seventh seal, there's a series of seven angels who bring different facets of God's judgment to view during the seventh seal, the time of the seventh seal. And so we have already had six angels, if you like. Well, this is the sixth angel, and the seventh one is yet to bring his declaration. And the seventh angel is the final dealing of God with the nation of Israel and with the nations. It's during the period of the seventh angel that the two witnesses come to be and to prophesy, that the Antichrist comes to the temple to declare himself to be God, that the false prophet comes into being, and the final judgments take place. So that final angel is the final dealing of God with man as it's revealed to us. So here it speaks about in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So in other words, everything that God has foretold from the very beginning, right to the end of the scriptures, everything that was revealed to the prophets will be brought to its conclusion during the time of the revelation that is brought to us by the seventh angel. And he says, it's interesting that he says that this angel, whom I believe to be Jesus, standing on the sea, swore, raised his right hand or his hand and swore by him, that's Almighty God, who lives forever and ever. And then it speaks about God as the creator. You know, in the present time of Christendom in the world, many so-called Christian organizations, etc., have forfeited and turned away from the idea of God as the creator of the things in heaven and the things in the earth and the things in the sea, etc., and have replaced it with evolutionary thought or long ages or whatever. And I believe it's here on purpose. It's put here on purpose to show you the importance of the fact that the world that is under the control of God was created by God. It wasn't some chance thing that happened, something that came about by evolution or some other means. It was something that was put in place by God at the very beginning with an express purpose, which will be completely accomplished when the new heavens and the new earth are established and we all are living in glory with God, with no more sickness, no more pain, no more death or anything else that came about as a result of the curse. And so I believe it's significant that it speaks about God as the creator there. So in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. Now, the mystery of God would refer to all of the dealings of God with man and with the nations, etc. Because without the revelation of God's word, this mystery would be without understanding to us. The people who don't know God, who are living in the world without the knowledge of God, they actually are living in total darkness and ignorance. The only people who have understanding and wisdom are those who have faith in God and belief in God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the, and of course, indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. They're the only ones that have true wisdom. The world, and for all its intellectualism and all its efforts to advance technologically, etc., does not have the wisdom that we have, because the wisdom is based on false premises and the idea that there is no God, that man is in control, and they're basically humanists. So God has declared this to his servants, the prophets. And of course, the servants, the prophets, have written it down, and we have the revelation in Scripture. So we have, over the years, been studying what the prophets have written down through the past six millennia so that we can understand and have knowledge of God. And that's the knowledge of the mystery of God. You can't have knowledge of the mystery of God through academic education or, whatever, unless you actually come to believe the scriptures, to believe the revelation that God has got of himself. You're actually living in total ignorance. But unfortunately, the people who live that way think that they are living in the light. And remember, the scripture says, beware that the light that is in you is not darkness. And for sure, the light that they have is actually darkness. And we want to make sure that the light that's in us is the real light, because that light comes from God. Okay, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So the angel, whom I believe to be Jesus, had this little book in his hand. And this little book was a prophetic message. In other words, it would be the prophetic message that's been revealed in the rest of Revelation from here to the end. So it would be something that would, to John, was something wonderful to taste, because the word of God is, and revelation from God is a wonderful thing. But it can become bitter in your stomach, and for John it was, because it's a prophecy relating to judgments, etc., that are going to come. So to take in the message is a great blessing, because it's the word of God, but to deliver the message can be very bitter, because it's speaking about judgments, etc. In fact, in a sense, it's probably similar for us. You know, even reading and studying the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit can be actually very a great blessing, and it's a wonderful, it's manna for us. But actually declaring it to other people can be a little bit bitter, because it's a conflict. You know, when you are bringing the truth that you have learned from God and by the power of the Spirit and bringing it to unbelievers, it's conflicting. And of course, the same language is used back in Jeremiah in relation to revelation that God gave to Jeremiah and even to Ezekiel. So, and in fact, Jesus actually said something similar. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And then he went on to say that whoever feeds on him, and feeding on him is feeding on the revelation of who he is and what he has accomplished and what God has done through him. So it's not feeding on like cannibals. It's actually feeding on the revealed truth of who Christ is. And that gives you spiritual life. And here again, John has this wonderful prophetic message, which he is going to now declare through the rest of Revelation, which is a message that incorporates judgment upon Israel, judgment upon the world, the arrival of the Antichrist and all of that stuff, but also the new heavens and the new earth and the glorious city of God. So this is beautiful things, but obviously the glorious city of God is going to be outside the limits of those who do not come to faith in Christ. So understand that it is a bitter message as well as being a wonderful message. Okay, so then he comes to chapter 11. And this is a little bit sort of difficult. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, now this would be the first angel that introduced the mighty angel, if you know what I mean. So it's not Jesus that's speaking here. This is the angel, the messenger. So the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, this is difficult enough, but people spiritualize it. People who don't take Revelation literally, they try to say that this is speaking about the church. Well, from our study, the church is not around. The church is gone to glory at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. It's talking about a literal temple. It's talking about a literal altar. And it's talking about literal people who worship there. Now, first of all, there has to be a temple. And we understand this from Thessalonians, because actually it speaks about it in Thessalonians and speaks about the Antichrist going into the temple of God and declaring himself to be God. So there has to be a temple. That temple hasn't yet been built. But for those of you who are, you know, keep your eye on these things, you would know that the Jews are already, Orthodox Jews are already in the process of preparing for the temple to be built. In fact, they've got now seemingly three perfect red heifers in Israel. They have to have unspotted red heifers to purify the area before the temple is rebuilt. And they've got them. They never had them in the past, but they have three now. And I forget where they've kept them, but this is obviously for the purpose of purifying the land. So they're definitely preparing to build the temple. They have got vestments and musical instruments and everything else already organized and equipment for using in the temple for the sacrifices. But they have not got the ground to put the temple on as yet. So however that comes about, I don't know. I don't believe that the temple will be built before the rapture. I think the temple will be built during the period of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I believe that that the Antichrist, when he comes to power, and speaks about this in Daniel, that he will make a treaty with the Jews and with others, and that will be part of the peace process with Israel and the Arabs, that the temple will be allowed to be rebuilt, probably on the what's called the Temple Mount. And they seemingly have already worked out that the area where the temple would go would not interfere with the Dome of the Rock, but that the Dome of the Rock, which is the Muslim section, would be in the outer area of the temple. So it's interesting that he says here to measure, and to measure is to, I believe in this case, take into account the actual proportions of the temple, etc., and the people who are worshiping there and the altar. So though the temple will be erected with the purpose of sacrifices, etc., which is contrary to what God has done, because I mean Christ is the sacrifice that has been made once for all, and the erecting of the temple and the altar, etc., seems to be in contrary to that, but perhaps yet God will and I believe will recognize the Jews who truly worship there and accept them. That's what I believe. I mean, because even though the temple is contrary to what God has done in ignorance, the ones who have rejected Christ, God is very merciful. So perhaps he's going to overlook their rejection of Christ and his sacrifice, and in some way look upon the Jews who partake in the offerings in the temple as in some way showing faith in him. And perhaps they are the ones that are actually going to become the elect of Israel in the midpoint of the tribulation period. But it's interesting. He says, rise and measure the temple of God. So he calls it the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Now, in the original temple, there was an outer court, which was the Gentiles' court. And the Gentiles couldn't come into the temple proper. And so people, the outer court here probably represents everything that's outside of the true worship that will take place in the temple, I believe. And everything outside it is anti-God, total paganism, and obviously following after the Antichrist. Now, things will change, obviously, in the temple in the midpoint of the tribulation when the Antichrist goes in there and declares himself to be God. And then, you know, at that point, it seems that the Jews who are going to be saved will actually get out of Jerusalem altogether and go into hiding, and that God will assist that. That comes up in the next chapters. But it's a difficult section, and it speaks about they will tread the city underfoot for 42 months. The Gentiles will tread the city of Jerusalem underfoot. 42 months is 3.5 years, and it continually uses this period of time. It speaks about it in 1,260 days, or in 42 months, or in times and half a time. It uses these different expressions, which all amount to the same amount of time, which is 3.5 years according to the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar was 360 days. And so it basically works according to that calendar. Okay, so now we're introduced to the two witnesses. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So again, that's 3.5 years. So it seems from this that the two witnesses arrive on the scene at the midpoint of the tribulation, and that they are the prophetic witness in Jerusalem to everybody who comes to the temple, etc., concerning God's judgments, and they are actually disliked by the people. So he gives power to the two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? Well, people have different ideas about it. Many people think that they will be two Old Testament entities, like many believe Moses and Elijah. I think the reason that they believe Moses and Elijah is because Moses and Elijah were the two that were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Also, the way the miracles that they work are very similar to what Moses and Elijah worked. But it's quite likely that, and my belief would be, that they are two individuals that God raises up who will be operating in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah. You know, John the Baptist was not Elijah, but he operated in the spirit and power of Elijah. I think it'll be similar. Two ministries, that prophetic ministries that God will raise up, just two people, and they will operate, one in the spirit and power of Moses and the other in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what I think. But, I mean, obviously, we really can't be certain. Okay, so they'll operate for 3.5 years, that we can be sure of. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, olive trees relate to, the olive tree was used for the oil that lit the lampstand. So when it speaks about olive trees, it's talking about the anointing or the oil. The oil lit the lamp. The lamp is a that was in the tabernacle referred to the Holy Spirit. When you see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the throne room of God, you see the lamp, which is the seven spirits of God, which is the full manifestation of the Spirit of God. So these two people, prophets, they will be used by the Spirit of God. Obviously, they can't prophesy, unless the Spirit of God is working through them. So the olive trees, in the Old Testament, the olive trees were used in the book of Zechariah, the two olive trees in the temple, and was to do with Joshua and, what was the other fellow's name? Oh, skips me. But anyway, the high priest and the ruler of the time, they were the two olive trees, because God was using them as anointed ministers to lead the people. And so they will be, that's the two olive trees. The lampstands, well, you know what the lampstands referred to at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. You saw the church were the lampstands, but obviously the church is gone. So now it's these two witnesses who will be the lampstands. In other words, they will be the ones that will be bringing the light from God to the people. And I believe particularly to those who would be coming to the temple to worship. So they probably would be standing in that area prophesying. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So they have got exceptional spiritual power from God, so that anybody who would seek to harm them before the time that God has appointed, that they would actually be killed. Okay. But they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So you can see that this is similar to the plagues that God brought through the hand of Moses upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And with Elijah, you know, Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. And then he prayed again and it rained again. Okay, so it's a reference, definitely seems to be a reference to them there. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, the beast who ascends out of the bottomless pit, it's very important that you know who this is. This is Satan. Now, you might think, oh, well, how is that referring to Satan? Because Satan is not confined to the bottomless pit. He's not. But he will be confined to the bottomless pit. So it's identifying him in relation to what is going to happen in the future. So he is the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. You won't find any other beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit except Satan himself, who, when he comes out of the bottomless pit, will actually then go and deceive the nations in the final war of Gog and Magog at the end of the book of Revelation. But that identifies him. He is the one who ascends out of the bottomless pit, and he is the one and the only one who will have the power to kill the two witnesses. Then he says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So that's Jerusalem. So from a spiritual viewpoint, Jerusalem is like Sodom. And yet in other places, Jerusalem is called the holy city. So understand that even though there is an element, if you like, in Jerusalem of holiness, etc., the overall spiritual description of Jerusalem is that it's like Sodom and Egypt. And it's interesting that it uses Egypt, because Egypt, as you know, was the place where Moses carried out his signs to get the people set free. So it's interesting that it uses Egypt there, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, you know, he was crucified in Jerusalem. Historically, that's where he was crucified. Now, people try to spiritualize things like that, but I would just take it as it is and don't try to spiritualize it unless it's obviously needs to be spiritualized or seems to be evident in the way it's put across. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, again, the technology is there now for that to happen. The technology wouldn't have been there. I mean, if you were reading this 200 years ago, you would have to say, how is everybody from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations going to be able to see these bodies lying in the street for 3.5 days? Well, you know now exactly how it will happen. That's why sometimes when you don't understand something in Revelation, it's better off just to leave it and wait until you have the right information, and then you'll be able to see clearly what it means. What it clearly means there is through TV, etc., it'll be obvious to everybody throughout, and handheld thingamajigs, it will be obvious to everybody throughout the world that this is happening. And this will be the main news of the time, because people today, they would rather listen to some tragic event on the news than listen to some good news on the news. And so when there is bad news, it's dramatized to make it even more serious, because that's what draws people to watch it. If you want to buy a newspaper, the more gory the headline is, the surer you'll sell your newspaper. That's how this sort of stuff works. So they will be obviously able to see for 3.5 days these bodies lying in the street. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. It'll be like Christmas. They'll be sending presents to one another. They will be so delighted with the fact that these two prophets, who really terrorized them with their message, have now been killed. They will think this is the answer to the problem. They will be overjoyed. It says they'll make merry, they'll send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. You know, think about that. And they tormented them by their message. The message that they have is obviously a prophetic message concerning judgments from God, etc. And to those who, you know, who don't want to believe the truth, this is tormenting them. Yeah, that shows you something, you know, that people actually do get tormented by the truth of God, that it actually does have an effect on them that sort of angers them, etc., even if they do not say they do not believe in God. I think that's quite interesting. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Well, that will be some TV, won't it? So everybody has been rejoicing because they've been killed, and then suddenly they stand up, and away they go in a cloud up to glory. Yes, that will be confronting. And I don't think it's the people that generally that hear the voice come up here. I believe it's the two prophets that hear the voice come up here, which is very similar to the message. It's the same as the message that was given to John in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And that's why I believe it's the message that we will hear when the trumpet sounds. The sound will be, come up here and you'll be gone. Now, other people won't hear it, but you will hear it. Just like I believe that those two witnesses heard it there, but the others didn't hear it. But they saw them going in the cloud. They saw it because God wanted them to see it. Okay, they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So they saw them again on TV, etc., or handheld things. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. So this is the city of Jerusalem. So a tenth of Jerusalem fell down in a heap. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, when they give glory to the God of heaven, that does not mean that they acknowledge God and that they have repented. It means that by acknowledging the judgment, etc., in spite of themselves, they're giving glory to God. You understand, like, that even people who don't believe in God are actually, in a sense, glorifying God in even things that they do in daily life. You don't have to actually be saying glory to God and praising God, etc., to actually be giving glory to him. Judgment actually gives glory to God. So they're speaking about, you know, that giving glory to God is not necessarily something that is repentance. So 7,000 people were killed. The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. So remember, there were three woes. The second one is now past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, the third woe will be to do with the seventh angel's whole, you know, revelation and declaration to men and the judgment that takes place. There are things that take place here that do not happen in a sort of a chronological order. You are actually given insights into things as to how they came about. But you could skip, if you like, from here to the seven bowl judgments. But there are other things you need to understand before you come to the bowl judgments, and these are explained in the next chapters. So the seventh angel sounded, there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this is like as if this has been spoken, but it actually doesn't take place for a few more chapters, okay? So with God, there is no time. And so it's giving you, if you like, in advance, the fact that the seventh angel, everything is going to come to its conclusion, but it has to show you certain things. It has to show you the fall of Satan from heaven. It has to show you Satan's aggression against Christ and against the church. And it has to show you the arrival of the Antichrist and where he comes from, so that by the time you come to the end, you have an understanding of how the background has been set for all these things to happen. So don't look on it chronologically in this sense, but look at each bit as revealing something in relation to what has yet to happen. So the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now, you haven't seen any sign of these 24 elders since chapter 5, but they're still in the throne room of God and they're still worshiping God. And you know, the 24 elders represent the raptured church. So they say, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So you see the 24 elders, the raptured church, basically bowing down before God and worshiping God in relation to the fact that he is now bringing the final judgment upon all of God's enemies. And they're speaking about it as if it takes place at that time. But there are other things that we have to have explained first before the actual judgment, etc., comes into place. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And when you go on to the seven bowl judgments, which are further on, chapter 16 and 17, that's really what happens. Lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail is part of the seven bowl judgments, okay? So they're mentioned here. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and from the temple of God comes the seven bowl judgments, which are the final judgments poured out on the unbelieving world and Armageddon, etc., etc. Okay, so moving on to chapter 12, and I'll do what I can of chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 is like background again, which explains the animosity that exists between Satan and God's purposes, just as one thing. So we'll start with that. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, I can assure you it is not Mary. You know, unfortunately, that's what religion has portrayed. But to get who this woman is, you would look it up in Genesis 37 and verse 9, because the sun and the moon refers to Jacob and his wife, and the 12 stars refers to the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. That's who it refers to. And remember, it refers to Joseph. Joseph had this dream, and he saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars basically paying him homage. And his brothers were absolutely annoyed. Who do you think you are? But the reality was, it's a picture showing you that the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars represent the nation of Israel, the nation that was called by God to bring the revelation of God to the world. Not Mary. That is just such idiotic nonsense. But unfortunately, religion has done that. In fact, just to tell you another thing, that there are also people in Protestant professing Christendom who think that being with child and crying out in labor, etc., is also talking about Mary. Actually, we heard this not so long ago. It's not. It isn't, and it can't be, and I'll try and explain it. So being with child, the nation of Israel being with child, it's a constant thing that's used in Scripture. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, I'll show you a Scripture in a minute in Isaiah relating to this. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, let me tell you, this is Satan. The fiery red dragon, who is described in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, I saw a beast arising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. And it goes on to say that this is Satan. Where is it? Anyway, I'll find it again for you. I don't want to be wasting time. But the fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns is Satan. And it is also the same description is used in relation to the Antichrist. Okay, because the Antichrist in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period is indwelt by Satan. He is empowered and indwelt by Satan. So the sign. There's the sign that he sees. He sees what represents the nation of Israel, which is the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And he sees that this nation is pregnant with a child. And then he sees a dragon, which is Satan. And this Satan, he said, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That is talking about the fall of Satan, which hasn't actually yet taken place in the sense that he hasn't fallen down to the earth. But you will see that that comes shortly as well. Okay, so the dragon stood before the woman. So Satan stands before the woman Israel, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as the child was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The child is Jesus, and by extension, it's also the church, because Jesus has said, and we know from different scriptures, that he will rule with a rod of iron, and it's particularly talking about the millennial reign. But the church will rule and reign with him. And the reference in Revelation, for instance, is 3:26, where one of the messages to the church is he speaks to the church that they would rule and reign with Christ as he was given a rod of iron to rule and reign over the nations. Okay, so the simple thing here is the vision he sees is a vision of the nation of Israel as God has appointed it to be the nation that would bring the Messiah, who was Christ, to bring redemption to mankind, and Satan is totally opposed to that and does everything he possibly can to kill the child. And of course, you remember Herod, and he was empowered by Satan to try and kill the child, but he didn't kill the child. And even when Jesus was killed on the crucifixion, etc., it said that he made a complete and open display, shamed all of the forces that were opposed to him, because he rose from the dead. And so it says, she bore a male child who was caught up to God and to his throne. Caught up to God, that's ascended to God and to his throne. And now he's at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made his footstool. But so is the church caught up to God and to his throne. And so I believe it incorporates both. In fact, the church is called the body of Christ. Okay. Obviously, the people who have made Mary out to be the nation, or the people who have made Mary out to be the mother of the child, have a huge problem, because the next verse says, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So the woman again is the nation of Israel, the remnant of the nation of Israel, whom I believe are the ones that were measured at the temple. They will be taken out of Jerusalem and hidden by God. Now, some people think they're going to be hidden in Petra. I happen to think that they're going to be hid amongst the nations, so that people will not be able to distinguish them from other people. So remember the Jews, when in the Holocaust, the way that they were hidden from the Nazis was when people took them into their houses and hid them, etc. I believe it's a similar sort of thing that's going to take place then. But God is going to move on the hearts of people to do that. So the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That, again, is 3.5 years. So the same period of time comes up again. So for the final 3.5 year period of the tribulation, the remnant of Israel will be kept by God outside of Jerusalem. Perhaps that's why he was asked to measure them, because they were being measured so that they would be the ones that would be taken out and hidden by God from the Antichrist and his forces. Okay, then, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. Dragon is Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. This is when Satan actually gets thrown out of heaven. Now, you might think that What is Satan doing in heaven? Well, the reality is, if you go back through the Old Testament, you will see that even in the time of Nehemiah, when Joshua, the high priest representing Israel, was brought before the Lord, that Satan was there as his accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. Even in the book of Job, he had the ability to accuse Job. So contrary to religion, which has Satan locked up in hell or someplace, he is not locked up. He is the prince of the power of the air. And up to this particular time here, he obviously has access to God to be able to accuse the brethren. But then he gets cast out. Sorry, I forgot to go to the scripture that I wanted to go to in Isaiah in relation to the birth of the child. So I want you to have a look with me in Isaiah 66, last chapter of Isaiah 66. Just in relation to the woman being pregnant, etc. 66 and verse 7. By the way, I'll read verse 6 as well, because it just shows you what it's in relation to. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. So this is God, if you like, coming out of his temple to repay his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Now, you can read this yourself in your own time. It's amazing. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Now, who is it talking about? And has this ever happened? Like in human terms, it's the nation of Israel. Before the time of Israel's pain, what was her pain? Our labor, the tribulation. So before ever the tribulation came about, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. The male child being Jesus, and by extension, the church. Who has heard such a thing? Have you ever heard something like that before? What? This can't be. Who has heard such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Now, you know, some people believe that the nation of Israel was born in 1948. No, the nation of Israel will be born on the day that they recognize their Messiah, when they look upon him whom they've pierced, and then they will become the real nation under God. Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. So as soon as Zion actually went through the tribulation, she gave birth to her children. Do you understand? Now, you can look at it yourself and check it out for yourself. But there are other places also in the scriptures where it speaks about this. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? In other words, if I bring the nation to the time of her delivery, don't you think she's going to bring forth a child? The child will be the redeemed nation of Israel. And God will accomplish that in his time. This is why replacement theology is such a farce and such a lie. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. Why would you be mourning for her? Because she doesn't know her Savior. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. And on it goes, I will extend peace to her like a river. It will be a blessing to all of the world when Jerusalem and Israel is back in right relationship with God. I want to show you just another couple of scriptures, and I'm not going to read them to you, but I'll give you the scriptures and you can look them up yourself. Jeremiah 4, 31 and John 16, 21 in relation to the being with child. I'll stop at that, but just to say that the understanding of this particular section in relation to Israel and God's purposes to the nation of Israel and the opposition of Satan to the nation of Israel and to God's purposes is fundamental to understanding everything that there is, if you like, in Scripture. Because Scripture is from start to finish about God's purpose in redeeming people back to himself. Not specifically redeeming Israel, but redeeming people. He used Israel as the vehicle for his redemptive purposes, for the nation that he would work through. But his purpose was to bring people back to himself. And you can rejoice that you are part of those people that he has redeemed to himself. Satan is bitterly opposed to that. So he's bitterly opposed to the salvation of souls. He's bitterly opposed to the revelation of God's truth. And he's bitterly opposed to us understanding the book of Revelation or understanding scripture. And he will do everything he possibly can to prevent God's purposes from happening, but he can't prevent them because we know what the end of the book says. Okay, I'll stop the recording at that, and then you can ask me questions or whatever.